I am getting more and more confident that we are involved in an enterprise that is incomparable. There is nothing on earth to compare with what we are about as a church. Seriously. It is a source of tremendous and increasing inspiration for me to know that God has called us to be a part of something for which He has guaranteed success. But even more exciting, something that is being used to change and transform the lives of people who are broken and bruised and torn. People who are finding purpose and hope and joy and direction for their lives. And it all started with a message that we find in the Gospels in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who are people saying that I am?" That question has everything to do with the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus himself was having an identity crisis. You know how it would feel if I were to ask around, as I sometimes do, and say, "What are people saying about me?" No, I don't do that here. I mean, I used to do that when I was, insecure and all that. What are people saying about me? Or you wonder, what are they saying behind my back? And I'd be interested in hearing from you. Who am I? Tell me, who am I? What do you see? Well, that's not the energy that Jesus Christ brings to this question. He knows very well who he is. But he's asking the disciples because he's engaging them in a discussion about the significance of who he is. And so he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And so they come to him and say, "Well, they're telling me that some are saying you're this prophet, some are saying you're that prophet," and they named a few others. And then Jesus turned the table and said, "So who do you say that I am?" And Peter, typically being the first one off the start, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had said a mouthful when he said that. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The term "the Christ" is the name that is given to the one that the Jews had always been expecting, the Messiah. The Redeemer of Israel. The one who would lead us out of bondage. The one who would bring light to our dark hearts. The one who would bring us hope, the one who would finally rule and bring to fruition the promises that were made to our father Abraham and to King David in terms of a land, in terms of a kingdom, in terms of an everlasting throne. This is the Messiah. And so that's what Peter is admitting by saying, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the one that we've been waiting for centuries. The one that has been promised ever since God spoke to Eve in the garden. The promise of a Redeemer." But he went on, he said, "You're the Son of the living God." And we all know from our New Testament that when you refer to someone as the Son of God, you are saying that person is equal to God. Jesus Christ was once asked if he was the Son of God, and he said yes. And so he almost lost his life over it. And when he asked, "Why are you seeking to kill me?" the answer was, "Because you call yourself the Son of God, you're making yourself equal to God. That's blasphemy." But that's what Peter confessed. "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Here you are, standing in front of us. Here you are ministering to us. Here you are living in front of us. We're living with you. We're following you. You're the Son of the living God. Let me digress for a few moments. How many of you watched Nightline the other day with Deepak Chopra and Mark Driscoll debating over whether the devil is real? Anyone? Oh, okay, I think I need to get a little bit more active on my Facebook so that you'll pick up on these things. At any rate, you know who Deepak Chopra is. He's one of those New Age authors who has become well known, making lots of money writing books, and now he's become an expert on Jesus Christ. And he's joining the chorus of those who say Jesus Christ was a good teacher, but his disciples were unfortunately misled, exaggerated stories, and thus you can't know what to believe in the New Testament. And we have a very unreliable record of Jesus Christ there. So one of the statements that Deepak Chopra made was, how can we define God? God is infinite. How can we ever define God? You Christians, you are so arrogant to assume that you know what God is like. And I would say, you know, Deepak, if we never had a revelation from God, if God never communicated with us, you would be right. It is true that we cannot begin to quantify infinity from a logical or mathematical point of view, because as soon as you try to define infinity, you're making it particular and you're making it finite. And so often an atheist or an agnostic will argue, Christians are arrogant because they think they know God and they think they know about God, but God is infinite and so therefore he's mysterious and let's celebrate the mystery. But we're not sure what we're celebrating except that we don't know God because it's a mystery. And so they end up celebrating themselves and they worship themselves. And essentially that's what Deepak is all about. He believes that we are all part of the oneness of everything and the divine collective consciousness is what we are a part of, and therefore you are God, I am God. He's sort of like a Shirley MacLaine revisited. However, his argument caves in when you stop to think this infinite and omnipotent God can do anything he sets his mind to. And if he chooses to reveal himself to mankind, which he did, and if he chooses to incarnate himself in the person of Jesus Christ as a human baby boy, which he did, then we can know something about God because God chose to reveal himself. We're not redefining what God said about himself. We're repeating what God said about himself. On the basis of his word, we can know him. And we can know about him. Now, we don't have all knowledge about God. That would make us omniscient. We don't know everything about God. In fact, we know very little about God. And we're going to have all of eternity to get to know God. But the depths of knowing him is also infinite, and so we will never plumb the depths of all that God is. That's how wonderful he is. That's how marvelous he is. That's why we're never going to be bored in eternity. Because God is omniscient. Because God is infinite. And so there will always be something new to learn about this wonderful, creative, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, infinite God. But God became man in Jesus Christ. He is the one who defined himself in Jesus Christ. And John, the beloved apostle, says, we have seen him. We have handled him. We have touched him. The word of life, he lived with us. And you can sense that he can hardly contain his excitement and his enthusiasm at this knowledge. They didn't make this stuff up. They couldn't make this stuff up. And so Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus begins to play with words with Peter now, and it's almost amusing to watch this happen because Jesus turns around to Simon Peter and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas. Peter had just said, you're the Son of God. Jesus said, and you are the son of Jonas. I know where I've come from. You know where you've come from.
and you're blessed.
Why are you blessed, Peter? Because this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven.
And this is something that is also quite incredible. As you talk with non-believers,
and as you seek to persuade non-believers to trust in Christ for their salvation, as you seek to persuade them about the supernatural quality of this book, as you seek to persuade them about the joy and the peace and the forgiveness that can be theirs if they trust in Jesus Christ, you will find that there is a hardness, there is a resistance there, and that you cannot do it unless the Holy Spirit comes and reveals it to that person. Central to salvation, central to redemption, central to this whole gospel message is the question of the identity of Christ. And if a person doesn't get it, if a person doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for their sins, they will not be saved. That's the essence of the gospel. But it has to be revealed by the Father. It has to be communicated to the heart by the Holy Spirit. There's a parable that Jesus gave us in the Gospel of Mark that goes something like this. A farmer goes out to sow his seeds. He sows his seeds in the ground. He tills the soil, does everything he needs to. And then he goes to bed at night. And before long, the seed germinates and sprouts. And there's an interesting little phrase there that says, although the farmer doesn't know how. And it grows and it brings forth fruit. We know that it's our responsibility to till the soil. We know that it's our responsibility to care for the seed and to plant the seed at the appropriate time. But we don't know how that seed germinates into life. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit communicates the message in such a way that the light turns on. The person has one of those aha moments, an epiphany, where he sees himself, she sees herself from God's point of view, and they go to God and deal with God. They do business with God, and they say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I see that I need you. I see that I need your salvation. I see that I need redemption. Please come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins, and let Jesus be my Savior. I know that's happened to many of you. But there may be a number of people here who have never had that experience, where you've never had that wake-up moment, where you suddenly realize, hey, wait a minute, that's talking about me. I've always been kind of playing spiritual volleyball, you know? Oh, that's good for so-and-so. I'll pass that off to so-and-so. But what about you? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you experienced the depth of His forgiveness for you? You've accepted that. That's so necessary. It's the essential, central core of the gospel. Now, Jesus says to Peter, "And I tell you that you are Peter." And you have to know that the Greek word for Peter is Petros. Petros. And Jesus goes on to say, and on this rock, and that's the Greek word, Petra. You hear the difference? Petros, Petra. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. I don't want to get distracted by the controversy that is raised at this point. Let me just quickly explain it, and we're going to move on. It's on the basis of this verse that the biggest division that has ever existed in Christianity has occurred. Some Christians belong to the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, many Christians do, and they believe that this verse justifies referring to Peter as not only the gatekeeper of heaven, but the first pope, the first bishop, if you were, of all of the church. Historically, there is no evidence that Peter was in Rome until he was executed. There's no evidence that he ruled from the Church of Rome. And exegetically, the question is, or just grammatically, the question is whether this verse actually says that Peter was the one
responsible for it all? I don't want to get hung up on that question, because obviously the first writings that we have from the church fathers do not indicate that Peter was a pope. And the writings of the New Testament, the rest of the writings, Peter's own writings among them, do not indicate that Peter had any greater a position or that he pulled rank over Paul or James or anyone else. In fact, he refers to he talks about shepherds, under shepherds, and he had every opportunity to claim that he was the pope, but there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that. However, let me just grammatically explain this verse to you. Some people, in order to avoid what is taught about Peter, kind of torture this verse by saying, okay, when Jesus says, upon this rock, which is a different gender, Petra, I will build my church, they meant that Jesus meant upon this confession that Peter made. In other words, Peter said, thou art the Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That phrase, that confession, is the rock upon which the church is built. Grammatically, that's torturing the verse. That's not grammatically really the most accurate way of explaining it. So, I fall under the category of those who simply say, Jesus is playing a word game with Peter, and he's saying, Peter, you are Peter, the rock. By the way, the word Petros is used 161 times in the New Testament. 160 times it is used of Peter's name. Only once it's used to designate a rock. The word Petra is used all the time of rock, a footing, foundation, that sort of thing. Still, I believe that Jesus is saying, yes, and I tell you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I think grammatically it's perfectly fine to say upon Peter and the other apostles I will build my church. I say that for this reason. Because in Paul's writings, Paul refers to the apostles and the prophets as the foundation, as the living foundation of the church. Now get this. When we use the word foundation, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor that refers to the beginning of the church. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he's referring to the future. It hasn't happened yet. And we know that the church was born in Acts chapter 2, where a certain apostle named Peter preached that sermon where thousands of people entered into the church as born-again Christians for the first time in history. And then when Peter spoke to some Samaritans further on in the book of Acts, he was the one who opened the door for them. And then when the gospel went to the Gentiles, Cornelius, it was Peter who opened the door and brought them the gospel message. What are the keys then? Because Jesus said, following this description of Peter as being part of the foundation, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What are these keys that do this binding and loosing? Well, again, the keys are a metaphor. Jesus didn't hand them a ring of keys and said, you know, here's my Lamborghini. No, no. He gave him authority to build the church, or to bring the message that had the power to build the church. Jesus himself said, I will build my church. It's not Peter who's building the church, it's Jesus who is building his church through Peter, through the apostles, and by extension, through all of his disciples, through you and through me. On this rock, I will build my church.
The scriptures also say, by the way, that other foundation can no man lay than that which is already laid. And who is that foundation? Anyone? Jesus Christ. So, depending on what context you're in, there are different, they use the word foundation as a metaphor to mean different things. In other passages, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone or the capstone. So again, metaphors are in flux in the New Testament all the time. At one point you'll see the apostles as being the foundation. The apostles are the pillars. Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. These are all metaphors. But the core idea is these are essential parts of the building, apart from which the thing would collapse. So we don't have to take it any further than the scriptures take it. And by Jesus referring to Peter, in this particular case, does not mean that he wasn't referring to the other apostles as well. Because I believe the keys to the kingdom were given to all of the apostles and not just Peter, although he was the privileged one to first bring the gospel to the Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, all the peoples of the world. But let's quickly get to the application that I want us to take home with us. Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Actually, the NIV says, "The gates of Hades will not overcome it." And most often the word Hades is used to describe the place of death. But the word gates, again, is a place of authority. If someone is a gatekeeper, he is one in authority. When you meet with, in biblical language, when you meet with the elders sitting at the gate, you're talking about sitting with authorities. And so whether this is talking about the gates, I just thought about this last week. I used to always think, okay, these are the gates of hell, and the church is storming the gates of hell, and we are taking back what... Well, no. Hell is not our domain at all. This earth and people in this world are those who need to hear the gospel. And Jesus is about to die on the cross, and perhaps Jesus is referring to his own death and saying, all of the authority of death will not defeat what I'm about to do in building the church. But whatever it means, whether it's the gates of hell, whether it's the authority or the finality of death, Jesus Christ is going to be raised from the dead. We are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the work will go forth. But the point is this: Jesus promised, "I will build my church." Do you believe that Jesus will be ultimately successful in what he started out here, in what he said here? Do you believe Jesus will be successful in building his church? Once more, I'm going to play a Don Panic and I can't hear you. Absolutely. Absolutely. Are you a part of that? Absolutely. Now remember, I asked you a few weeks ago, if you could be guaranteed to be successful in doing what God has called you to do, if you could know what God wants you to do, one big idea, one big vision, and you could be guaranteed to be successful, would you do it? Sure, most of us will be successful. Dave Stubbs, I hope you don't mind if I share what you told me. Dave Stubbs had a dream. Well, not a dream, but his idea was, if I could be guaranteed a success, I would go to Mecca and stand on the Black Rock during one of their pilgrimages and preach the gospel there and watch thousands of Muslims come to Christ.
But of course they'd kill me, he said.
And then he said, maybe that's God's idea of success. I don't know. But that's the kind of wild thinking that I would love for you to do. Because he's promised to build his church. And you and I are part of it. Which means that you can think about Westmount Park Church confidently as far as its future is concerned. And I don't want any nonsense anymore about, oh, you know, we are an aging congregation and there's more people in glory in Westmount than there are on earth, you know. I'm going to stop your mouth if I hear that. Because we're going to be a comeback church. Absolutely. Because Christ is a part of this enterprise and he promised, I will build my church.
And he says, I will give you, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I had to think of a passage in John chapter 20. You might want to turn there if you're interested in doing further research. In John chapter 20, following the resurrection, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he said, whosoever sins you forgive, they shall be forgiven. Whosoever sins you don't forgive, they shall not be forgiven. Again, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that passage. Does this mean the apostles had the power to absolve people of their sins by pronouncing, I forgive you? I absolve you? No. It means Jesus gave them the message of redemption, the message apart from which no one can find forgiveness. And so you and I have that same power. By withholding the message, people will not hear how to be forgiven. People will not hear how to have eternal life. People will not find purpose and direction for their lives. So somewhere, whether you are a great believer in lifestyle evangelism, whether you believe that your works are more important than words, somewhere along the line, words have to be shared that communicate the gospel message. Here is how to have eternal life. Here is how to be forgiven. If those words are not shared, people will not find Christ. And so that means we all have to do the work of an evangelist. Do you know that among churches that have real conversion growth, the largest group of new converts are those who were approached by family members or friends outside of the church and were either invited to an event or were a part of a small group where the Bible was being studied or simply one-on-one sharing the gospel message. The largest group of new Christians hear the gospel message because of a relationship with another individual outside of the walls of the church. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for us as a church? We cannot sit back and say, oh yes, well God has promised he will build his church. And he will build his church. But you don't want it to happen without you. I don't want it to happen without me. I want to be a part of this enterprise called the Church of Jesus Christ. Now I know there's a question hanging where Jesus warns his disciples, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ.
don't go away from here this morning saying, well, I don't have to share anything because he told me not to. That's not how it works. You're not off the hook. He said that to his disciples because his time had not yet come. He didn't want to go to the cross prematurely. Everything was timed according to the Father's plan. His time has come. He's been raised from the dead. You and I have been born again. We are justified. We have eternal life. Forgiveness is ours. We have within us, as Christians, the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, in which are all of His promises. And you can be empowered to share the life-giving gospel with your friends, with your loved ones, your neighbors. Every second Saturday, we try to meet and take a walk in the neighborhood because I want us to lift up our eyes, like Jesus said, so that we can actually see the neighborhood we're trying to reach. I would love to walk through my neighborhood door to door and give them all a notice and say, you know what, I'm a pastor, I live in your neighborhood. If I can pray for you, I just want you to know that I'm here. Give me a call. Just very non-threatening, but I want to eventually break into the neighborhood and let people know there's a church here that cares. We have a row of condominium apartment buildings on La Rose. It would be fantastic if someone can have vision and continue to pray for the thousands of people that live on that short street in those apartment buildings and ask the Lord, give us an entry into there so that we can have a home Bible study, maybe in every apartment block. One home Bible. Wouldn't that be great? We have a school right across the street where hundreds of kids walk right through our parking lot every day. Opportunities abound to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has promised, I will build my church. Please ensure that you'll be a part of that building, a part of that process, so that together we can rejoice and show the world that Jesus Christ is alive. Let's pray.